Okay, guys, let's get going, and we'll get going with a few questions. I'm afraid not all of them, but I'll have a quick go at some, and then we'll get into our last thing. Could I explain a bit about what the final judgment will look like for Christians? You said it's not something to fear, but having every secret thought revealed to the world sounds really scary to me. I sympathise very much with that. I don't know if I can say very much about what it will look like for Christians, except that, you know, I'm just trying to do justice to those passages that say we will give an account for what we've done. And James referred to it just then on the phone, didn't he? And what that will look like in terms of other people's knowledge of it, I don't think we're particularly told. When I say there's no fear in it, clearly where our sin is revealed, we are forgiven for it. Jesus took the punishment for that. We are giving an account to the one who loves us so much he sent his son to die for us. So I think we should reassure ourselves in that sense if it sounds too scary, but it is right that we show what we've done with our lives. I'm not sure what else I can say. Quite a long thing here, which I won't read all of it, but basically it says, kind of, do we work in this world to make it better, or is there biblical evidence about things are going to get worse, so don't be surprised. I've mentioned already that the ends of the spectrum, the post-mill guys will think it's going to get better and better, and the pre-mill guys often think it's going to get worse and worse. And I think persecution will remain a reality throughout the Christian age. I don't see the post-mill view of it getting to a stage where the world is so Christianized that Christians won't be persecuted. But nor do I see necessarily that it will be absolutely intensely awful just before Jesus comes back. And so I think there's going to be variation from place to place and time to time as to how bad it will be. And so for our Christian brothers and sisters in Indonesia, Sudan, Pakistan, various other places, you know, it's awful at the moment. It's been bad in this country at times. We should recognise that our current freedom is actually something of a, you know, an unusual time. So I think we are grateful for when it's okay, and we're not surprised when it's bad. And I personally don't think we look for massive trends through history. We expect a variation. There are lots of different views on that. Is it God who is punishing people in hell, or is the punishment the sending of people to hell and the lack of God in hell that makes it such an awful place? This all depends how you read that language of exclusion that I spoke about. So Jesus saying, depart from me, away from me. 2 Thessalonians 1 saying, shut out from God's presence. If you have a very strong kind of reading of that, you end up saying, well, the punishment is the absence of God. But there are other passages that talk about punishment where it's God is punishing people. And nobody else is. It's important to get clear. It's certainly not that Satan is. You know, some people have this picture of hell as, you know, Satan's got one, and now he's punishing them in hell. Satan's kind of his territory. Yeah, that's kind of one of the popular myths in our culture. No, hell is where Satan is punished himself. That's not his territory. Yes, I think God is punishing people in hell, but that punishment is to do with his absence. It's the withdrawal of all of his blessing. Him as the source of life and light and everything that's good. But that's not just a purely passive, God's left the room and so it's dark. God is actually actively punishing people. We could spend ages on that. Can we approach saying, how can we approach saying the creed if it's not right, the descended to hell bit? Why does it say what it says, since so many people checked it? Is it based on the view? Da, da, da. I don't know the history of the creed well enough to be able to answer the second part of that. I think we can say it if we say to ourselves, he suffered hell for me. That's what's going through my head when I say he descended. You've got me thinking on this more now, and I'll have to go and do some more reading, and you know, I think that's the problem with doing weekends away. You realise you haven't got all the answers and so on. So, well done.
Just really quick.
Yeah.
Wayne Grudem's really helpful about that in his theology.
Yeah.
He talks about the history of
why. Oh, brilliant. There you go.
I think it's that book.
Okay. Excellent. Wayne Grudem's systematic theology is excellent for dipping into on any kind of question like this, and he often does some of the history of things, so great. Re-living for reward, how do we avoid selfish motivation in living a life of faithfulness? Really good question, and I tried to head that off slightly in saying it's not just enlightened self-interest, where I say if I give this up now I'll get that then. I think thinking about it in fundamentally relational, in a fundamentally relational way, I want to please my master while he's away, and I know that when he returns, he loves to reward obedience and faithfulness. But if I think about, I want to please him, rather than I want to get something for myself, I think that's how we avoid the selfishness thing. I take it Jesus knows the difference between the person who's done stuff thinking I'll be in the money in the future and the person who genuinely wants to please him. 1 Corinthians 4 spoke about God revealing what's hidden in darkness, including the motives of our hearts. So I think a focus on wanting to please him is key. Do people want to follow any of those up or anything from the session we just had before we do our last thing? Dave?
So I've just got one quick question.
Yeah.
Perhaps it should have been in the previous question time, but you spoke about how the Bible talks about lack or a degree of knowledge as being a criteria for the level of punishment.
Yeah.
In hell. Could you also use, do you think the actual simple act will also be looked at as well as another criterion for the level of punishment? So, for example, someone who has committed atrocious crimes, for example, will be treated differently in hell to someone who has, ignored the court.
Yeah.
To live a moral life.
So is the level of punishment also, is related not only to knowledge, but also to the severity of crime? I can't think of a passage off the top of my head that points to that like the one about more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah thing or the Luke 12 thing. But you do see in, say, some of God's judgment on prophecy stuff, say, beginning of Amos, judgment against the nations around Israel, Ezekiel, judgment against the nations, Jeremiah, you do see God's hatred of sin, and that he knows the difference between someone just ignoring him and doing something absolutely heinous. God knows the difference. So we rightly say in that one sense all sin is sin, and we don't categorize it. Yeah? There's a right thing about that, because all sin is disobeying God. But we have to put that alongside the fact that, you know, murdering someone is different to simply hating them in its effects. There's an equivalence, clearly, Sermon on the Mount, of course there's an equivalence. But God isn't kind of blind to how bad certain acts are, that's what I'm trying to say. And you see that, I think, in those judgments against the nation. And And so I'd be very prepared to believe that that would be taken into account, but I can't think of a verse that relates that to hell. Yeah, Tom. I'm sorry?
Would what happens to Jesus have that when Jesus is
mentioned? Go on.
Well, that he said that it would be better that he was not born, which, I don't know, appeared to be a harsher than a mother.
Yeah, so Judas is told, Jesus says of Judas, it would be better for that one not to have been born. Whether that simply means there's a fate worse than death, which is hell, or whether it means the punishment for him is particularly bad because his crime was particularly bad, I think both of those would be possibilities. So I'm, off the top of my head, I'm not sure if that helps. But yeah, good thought. Any other questions on anything vaguely related to eschatology? Oh, sorry, Roger.
Just on the self-interest thing, it's a false dichotomy from the devil, isn't it, that self-interest and serving God are two different things, as in, it's in our self-interest to serve God, or to serve God would be for our self-interest, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
As in, so it's not a choice between, do I live the way that will, in the end, give me the greatest rewards, or do I serve God? Because actually the two are the same.
Yeah, thank you. That's really helpful. I should have thought of that. That's well done. God's ways are always the best ways in a whole variety of ways. So not just on rewards, but I mean, if I think, do I obey God in, you know, my sex life or something? Well, actually, if I believe God is my creator who knows what's good for me, it will be the very best thing for me to obey him. It's in my self-interest to obey him in these ways. Now, I don't always feel like that because sin will always be tempting. But actually, it's part of fighting the fight against sin by faith is believing God's ways are better. You know, there's a great verse in Deuteronomy 10, 11 and 12, I think it is, where he talks about God requiring you to obey him and love him and serve him and to follow the commands I'm giving you today for your own good. You know, God's commands are for our good. It's good for us to follow them. And it's Satan's lie that we don't think that's the case. We think, oh, I have to give up stuff for God and be sacrificial and that sort of thing. So, do I obey God because it's in my self-interest, or do I obey him because I love him? Well, it's kind of both together. And I think it's the same with rewards. I think that's very helpful. Now, it is true that I could do it in a very self-orientated way, so it is all about me and what I get, rather than revolving around God. So I've put myself in the middle and not him. And so there is a self-interest can become selfishness. But that it is good for us is not a bad thing at all.
Just following on from that, John Piper's book, Desiring God, which I read a number of years ago, kind of talks a lot about kind of the rewards, kind of focusing on that. I think out of that, it's kind of coined the term Christian Hellenism. Mm. Do you think that's kind of a helpful perspective? Because it seems to me that there he's focusing much more on the reward we get rather than kind of focusing on just living a faithful life out of gratitude towards God. And as you said, you need both.
Yeah.
Yeah,
a lot of Piper's stuff has focused on this, it is good for you, it is the best way to live type stuff, and hence the Christian hedonism tagline. And there are times that that makes me a little concerned, and that it makes it too self-focused. Which is kind of ironic, because I don't know if I know of someone who is more God-centered than Piper. So I know he doesn't mean that. It's whether it sometimes comes across like that or gets put into play like that. But I do think he's got some very refreshing and helpful things to say on it. And I think has got us away from the Christian life just being, well, it's just sort of duty that I just have to do and I have to obey and so on. But I worry sometimes for what that package could come across as. Should we press on? Last session, and it's not going to be as long. Okay? Can we turn to 2 Peter 3? 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'd like someone to read for us. Someone wave at me. Thank you very much. Daph, could you read 2 Peter 3, 1 to 13?
2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring you up. I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in? Ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Thanks very much. Let's just think about our doubts and the scoffing of our age under my first heading there. Why do we struggle to believe that Jesus is coming back? Why do we struggle to actually think that will happen one day? What are the sorts of things that play into our doubts?
It hasn't happened
yet. Go on, Anne. Yeah. It's been a long time. The fact is, it's been 2,000 years, and it just, you know, well, how long is it going to be? In one sense, it's kind of weird, isn't it? Kind of go, well, it hasn't happened yet, so maybe it won't. Well, in one sense, that's not logical, but that's how we feel. It's been a long time. What else? Sorry?
Doubt the word.
So we doubt God's word? Yep. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Just seems too fantastic.
Yeah.
Too incredible. Yeah. Hands over there. So it might not happen in our lifetime. So the long time. Yeah. So not see it ourselves. What else?
Most people we work with don't believe it, so maybe I've got it wrong.
Yes. Absolutely. We live in a culture that does not believe that this is going to happen. I mean, we need to go further. They don't just not believe it. How would our culture view someone who says the world will end? You're mad. You know, I mean, it doesn't just not believe it. It's like, well, you're just crazy. You know, so it's, there's great scoffing and laughter and, you know, you idiot sort of stuff. Yep. What else?
So what Peter actually says here, and kind of relates to what Anna said as well, you know, creation's been going on for quite many years. We happen to believe it's gone on for.
Yes.
Yes. Something that's in our experience.
Yes. Yeah, which is partly the long time, but also the kind of almost the very regularity of life. The seasons come, the seasons go. You know, it's just been rolling on and rolling on and rolling on, so the idea it's going to stop one day just seems incredible. Anything else? Yeah?
Like, there's a big argument for how the world might actually end physically. in terms of like theories, like science.
Yes. Yeah. Sure. How does that go? How does that play into our?
So if those arguments are very convincing, it's difficult for us to say why actually forget the science of the argument.
Sure. Okay. Yeah. So we could potentially see ways in which we might destroy our world, or that it might kind of destroy itself or something. But then how God plays into that doesn't, you know, seems far away. Hand over here. Yeah.
It's kind of slightly different from scoffing at us, but like, there are quite a few people around who do seem to be saying things like this.
Yes.
So you kind of look at them and be like, oh gosh, am I meant to believe the same thing?
Yes. Yeah. Madness by association. Yeah. Yep.
God's patience is endless.
Sorry, God's patience. Go on.
So, is that going to be too long?
Because he's being patient.
His patience is perfect. And
yeah. Okay, we'll come back to that. Let's go into 2 Peter 3. When it's one of my children's birthdays, the other kids, usually a younger one, immediately asks, how long is it till mine? And he said, well, it's 6 months or something. And they go, well, okay. It's not so much now, they're a little bit older, when they were younger. And then kind of like the following day, but how long is it now? You know? And then sort of keep on asking, and then sort of go, well, it feels like it's never going to come, you know? It feels like it's taking ages, you know? And I think that's the problem we can have, which is his return. We can think, it's taking ages, and is it ever going to happen? And that's the issue Peter is addressing. You see that from the scoffing in verses 3 and 4. Just notice what his approach is going to be. He's going to give them a series of biblical reminders. Verse 1 and 2, it's my second letter. I've written both of them as reminders. Verse 2, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through the apostles. So he's going to tell you stuff in the Old Testament by the prophets and stuff in the New Testament by the apostles. All I'm going to do is remind you of things. Okay? He's not going to give them new information. He's going to give them biblical reminders. And I think that's what he then goes on to do. What he's dealing with, of course, in giving these reminders is this issue of scoffing. Verse 4, they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. They're not just denying he's coming back, they are laughing at the idea, so that if you believe it, you feel stupid. And you see the argument is simply that everything goes on as it has. The world goes on and on. The sun rises each day. The seasons come and go, nothing ever changes, and so to talk about the end of the world is ridiculous. Now that's not so much an argument made today against Jesus coming back. The idea of Jesus coming back is just presumed to be stupid and mad. People who talk about the end of the world are weird. You don't have to argue against them, you just have to laugh at them. And we can easily absorb some of that. So Peter gives them these biblical reminders. Number one, he tells them to remember God's powerful word. Verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now the scoffers probably believed in creation. They refer to it in verse 4. But Peter's point is how it happened. It was by God's word. And he mentions that to set up his next reference, which is verse 6, the account of Noah and the flood. By these, and I think that is by the word and by the water that he's mentioned in verse 5, by these, the world of that time was also deluged and destroyed. And that's the setup, verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So his argument is God spoke a word of creation to bring the world into being, and then later he spoke another word, a word that brought decreation, it brought destruction. And he has spoken another word about the future. By that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. So he's saying a couple of things. First of all, these scoffers are wrong to say the world just carries on like it always has. No, there's been a time when God stepped in and judged it before and brought it back to watery chaos. And they forget that. And secondly, God's word always achieves what he says he'll do. And so by that same word, the heavens and earth are reserved for fire. In other words, he's spoken a word about them, and it's now only a matter of time. They're kind of reserved for it. It's waiting for it. Now, rather than plunge the world back into watery chaos, which God said he wouldn't do, what he has promised is there'll be a refining fire that will purge the word of evil. And he's trying to reflect on, I think, a number of passages in the Old Testament, but a key one would be Malachi 4:1 on the sheet. Surely the day is coming, it'll burn like a furnace, and the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. When the very regularity of life lulls us into thinking that it'll never happen, that creation is this just this independent entity that just keeps on going, we have to say to ourselves, that's not true. It came into being because of God's powerful word. It's been destroyed once because of his word, and he has spoken a word again, and it's only a matter of time. Number two, remember God's timing. Verse 8. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And he's reflecting on Psalm 90, which says how God is eternal, and 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone. There are lots of ways of understanding how God relates to time. And some of them get a bit mind-bending and complicated. The key thing is, he relates the time differently to us. And so for him, a day is like... 1,000 years is like a day, or a day is like 1,000 years. So whichever way around you look at it, it can be very different. So we think it's been a long time since Jesus left and said he was coming back, because it's been 2,000 years. But you see, for God, that's like the day before yesterday. It's not very long, is it? We don't think like that. And so Peter says, verse 9, we mustn't think God is being slow in keeping his promise. Now, God's not taking his time and being slow. There's a very different way of viewing this time. It's not that he's slow, verse 9, but he's being patient. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It's like the parent wanting to give the child time to say sorry, and they count to three. God's counting to three, very slowly. Well, except not as slowly as we think, because it's only been 2 days. Yeah. I know. You've anticipated my very next paragraph. No, it's absolutely fine. Absolutely fine. I was going to say, it doesn't take very long to think this. While one sense that's clear, you can easily think of questions. Like, as time goes on, more and more people get introduced into the equation. So it's not just a case of waiting for those people, because people are dying, people are being born all the time. And I, as I've thought about that, don't have any particularly great insight or answer. All I can say is, here's a picture of God with his heart, that he wants people to turn to him, and that he is patiently giving time for people to turn. And Peter applies this to his readers. He is patient with you, specifically with you reading this. He's waiting for you. And so he's saying, you may need to get right with God and turn back. And so God is equally, I think, being patient with us and patient with those around us, which means we must make sure we are those who are right with God and we are those who are speaking the gospel to those around us. Remember God's timing. Thirdly, remember God's warning. I think Peter moves now from the Old Testament's words to Jesus' words, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Well, that's what Jesus said. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Paul puts it in with the Thessalonians, but Jesus uses it in many of his parables. I could have put those down as well. I mentioned the thief earlier, and the whole point about the thief is you have no warning. You can't see him coming. It's a surprise. So it's no argument to say we can't see any signs that this world is going to come to an end. I can't see any indications that it's all drawing to a conclusion. No, there isn't going to be. God's warned you and said it'll be like a thief. There'll be no warning. It'll happen. Bang. One day we'll wake up and it will be an otherwise normal day. And the sun will be shining and people will have breakfast and they'll go to work and kids will be playing and it will be the last day that there will be. But there won't be any warning. And Jesus has told us that. It will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything done in it will be laid bare or exposed. In other words, the first thing that's going to happen is like the roof gets lifted off the world and everything's laid bare before God. Now, there's some debate over these words as to what the elements being destroyed by fire and later on about the elements melting in the heat in verse 12. There's quite a lot of debate about the words being used there. The word elements might be linked with the stars and so be part of the heavens he's talking about. What I think the main point is this picture of kind of the heavens being kind of ripped off, everything in the earth being laid bare before God, kind of exposed before him. The picture isn't that of simply everything burning up, but of exposure, like the barriers that separate us from God now and his sight being torn apart, and God arrives and everything is exposed before him. That is what will happen on an otherwise ordinary day, and there won't be any warning. And Jesus has told us that. So remember God's warning. Over the page, remember God's promise. One last passage Peter wants to take us to in his survey of biblical reminders. Isaiah 65, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. The world is not done away with, but purged of evil. And so verse 13, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwell, or the home of righteousness, it could be translated. The new creation where all is right, where all is it supposed to be, where all is good and pure and true. As we said yesterday, we're not going to be removed from this world to escape to heaven. We're going to live in a new world. That's our hope. And that's what he promised in Isaiah. It's in keeping with his promise. We're looking forward to this. And he promised it in Isaiah, and he promised it in various other places. And God has promised, and God keeps his promises. So there are four things for us to remember in facing the challenges of the doubting and the scoffing and the regularity of life. So let's finish with number three about how to live looking forward. Just see the attitude expressed here, verse 11. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. verse 13, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 14, since then, dear friends, you are looking forward to this. Make every effort to be found spotless, and so on. Rather than doubting the end, we're supposed to be looking forward to the end. It has this sense of eager anticipation, of longing, of expectancy, and so on. And we need to cultivate that looking forwardness in ourselves. And what I thought we'd do is just finish, we're going to do our groups in a moment, but before we do that, let's just think for a second about how we can cultivate that, how we can speak these truths to each other, how we can remind ourselves of them, and so on. So, turn to your neighbour, just got a minute or two. How can you yourself or help someone else have that attitude of looking forward rather than doubting and questioning the end? So, practical things you can do. Turn to your neighbour, just a minute, go. Okay, guys, let's feedback together. Let's keep it snappy. What can we do to help each other look forward and help ourselves look forward?
We could, James, like, we think about it every day.
Yeah.
And make that a priority.
Yeah, yeah. So thinking about it each day. I love the fact he mentioned that. Richard Baxter was very ill at one stage in his life, and while he was ill, he spent lots of time meditating and thinking about the future creation, out of which he wrote a book called The Saint's Everlasting Rest. He recovered. He thought he was going to die, wrote that, and then he recovered and lived for quite a long time and so on, but said that from every day from that point on, he meditated on the new creation. Reminding ourselves in that way. I mean, take a verse. One of my favourites is verse 13 of 2 Peter 3. In keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And just saying that to myself and spending a moment kind of warming my heart with that and saying, I'm looking forward to that. That'll be a great place. Yeah, brilliant thing to do. Brilliant thing to do. What else can we do? Yeah, Tom.
Remind ourselves of one another how God's been faithful to his promises so far.
Yeah.
So the ones that are to come.
Yeah, brilliant. Remind ourselves of God's faithfulness so far, and he's promised that this will happen. Excellent. What else?
Actively making sacrifices with kind of heaven in mind, God's communication.
Yeah.
Whereby every time you then kind of want the thing that you sacrificed, or you kind of downgrade something, whatever, you're going to want to go to the new creation more because you say, I sacrificed that because it's so good.
Yeah.
And therefore I can. So it's a virtual circle.
Yeah.
Someone needs to cut into that circle and start.
Yeah, thank you. So tying, I like that, that's great. Tying particular sacrifices, it might be money or time or something we do, tying it specifically in our minds to living for the new creation. Maybe tying it to longing to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant, or something like that. Brilliant. Great. Keep going? Yeah.
So every day, maybe in God's word, and the form of Jesus, move forward as a work, every day,
every single day. Sorry, I'm sorry, I missed that.
So every day, maybe in God's word.
Yeah, yeah, every day, reminding ourselves of God's word.
No, follow this word, and follow Jesus.
Yeah.
Every day, every single
day. Yeah. Yeah. Great. Yep.
Just not holding on tightly to the things of this world, because if we had a better perspective of heaven, or if we actively have a better perspective of heaven, things in this world don't matter as much.
Yes. Yeah.
And I don't mean in a dismissive sense. I mean just as in heaven has a greater presence.
Yes.
Than anything that happens to us in this life.
Yeah. Yeah. So back to some of that perspective stuff of not despising the good things of this world, but seeing them in perspective. Yeah. Brilliant.
Memorising some promises?
Yeah, absolutely. Back to the Baxter thing, reflecting on, great way to reflect on is to memorize something like verse 13 or other things you've looked at, to stick them on your fridge, to do whatever. Yeah. Yeah.
Is it just talking to each other more about it?
So yeah.
That all we hear about the end isn't from letters.
Yeah.
That we actually talk to each other about it more than
yes.
Like more than one thing.
Yeah. And I think we're really bad at this. I've occasionally been in conversations amongst a group of Christians where someone's planning for something, say, I don't know, 2 years ahead or something like that. You know, someone's going to have a ridiculously long engagement and so they're planning a wedding however far away or a house move or something, right? And somebody says, but Jesus might have come back before then. And in the group, there's a sort of polite embarrassment of kind of, well, yes, we know he might, but, you know, but we don't, you're kind of thinking, hang on, no. Do we really expect he might? It's like if that's happening among Christians, where we kind of know he would, but we wouldn't really talk about it like a reality like that, then we've just lost the plot. Whereas 1 Thessalonians 4, talking about those who've died, and then talking about the day of the Lord to come in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul finishes both those passages by saying, therefore encourage one another with these words. He expects us to be walking around going, remember it's going to happen. Remember. Yeah.
Benoit made a really interesting point. So sort of in this world, we think, in general, change takes a while. It takes a long time for things to get done, for things to happen. But Benoit said, sort of reminding ourselves of places in the Bible, examples where God has acted instantaneously or has acted now.
Yes.
He's acted like that in the past, so if we do it again, it could be tomorrow.
Yes.
Whereas, like you were sort of saying, we have this perspective of things just taking a bit longer.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. That's great. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
So between each other, kind of cultivating attitude of how does what we experience now point to the future. So even like a bunch of mates on holiday, just kind of like you said, talk about it, kind of like this is a small picture.
Yes.
Of better things.
Yes. Yeah. And when there's rubbish stuff, saying that'll be gone. I'll never struggle with my ankle, which is still aching from a stupid thing I did last week. So I couldn't play football yesterday, and it hurts. And I'm actually standing on my right leg quite a lot. My foot will never hurt again. That's a stupid little thing. But anything that is painful in life. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
And the suffering that you're going through with persecution that you have, you're a bit more like,
you can do more than once. Yes, thank you. So back to yesterday, our present sufferings do not compare to the glory to be revealed. Saved in hope, longing for it. Saying to each other, remember, we haven't got it all yet. Remember, you're saved in hope. There's lots more to come. I've done some very silly things. I still use, because I'm old, I still use a paper diary. So as I get a new one, oh, you too, no, a connection. Do you think we were separated at birth?
I think I'm the third.
I go through it, I just open it at random, kind of just like every few pages, and on random days, I just write down the word today, ? And then as I use my diary, I might turn a page for next week and it'll have Tuesday, today, ? I think Jesus could come back this week. Or I might be booking something ahead. So I've booked something for November or something this year, and I write in a speaking engagement or something and go, oh, look, Thursday. I might not do that weekend away. Now, it's silly, I know. But for me, there's just a tiny little thing. It's a prompt that, with some regularity, but not like a daily thing, just with some regularity, makes me go, oh, remember it could happen on any one of these days. You know, and you can use silly reminders, post-it notes, screensavers, whatever it is. You can remind yourself of God's timing. You know, put a note next to a clock somewhere. God's patient, not slow, for example. Whenever you hear of a robbery in the news, say to yourself, there'll be no warning, he'll come like a thief, whatever. Anything that helps you remember and remember God's warnings, promises, timing and truth on this, rather than forgetting and doubting. Should we stop there? And I think we're going to sing, and then we're going to go to our groups where we should discuss and pray.
Just before we sing,